Jeremiah chapter 22, we're going to look at the whole chapter, Lord willing, tonight. And as we get started here, just a little bit of introductory material here. We note the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, then this long section that we're in, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah had a long ministry spanning the reign of Judah's last five kings, and then in the early years of the Babylonian captivity. He was really one of a series of prophets whom God used to call the people to repentance and to warn them of imminent judgment. However, he also prophesied of a future restoration on the other side of judgment. And so, the last five kings, this is who we're talking about. Josiah was good. After that, it's all downhill. Joaz bad, Jehoiakim bad, Jehoiachin bad, Zedekiah bad, 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 equals judgment. And that's where we're going. In the context of Jeremiah, in chapter 22, the last of the kings of Judah is being addressed. Specifically, Zedekiah. Zedekiah had the privilege of seeing what happened to the kings who went before him. And you know, he really should have learned a lesson from that, but he did not. The quote, "Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it," seems to be fitting in terms of Zedekiah. Therefore, judgment was inevitable. So the order of the kings addressed in chapter 22 is actually like this in terms of the order that being addressed. You have Zedekiah. He is being addressed. This carries over from chapter 21. We're addressing the current king, Zedekiah. And he was the last king, and he should have learned a lesson from the previous three, which was Joaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. And so these are the ones that, you know, we're talking about him, who actually is the last one, but he is first addressed here, and then these others are addressed as well. Didn't you like the way that's kind of waving? Can you kind of see that? Maybe you can't see it back there. Anyway, doing the wave here. All right, chapters 21 through 29 contain prophecies largely related to the reign of Zedekiah, as I say, who was the last king of Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity. Well, since Zedekiah, there has been no king sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. Isn't that kind of amazing? I mean, this was the last king sitting on David's throne. Well, in chapter 21, we saw that King Zedekiah was concerned about the threat of King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And so he sent for Jeremiah to see if perhaps there might be some word of encouragement from the prophet. Perhaps God would do something miraculous for them. That's pretty bold when you're living like the devil and you say, "I wonder what God's going to do for us now." That's kind of what they were doing. But the message from the Lord was not positive as far as if you're thinking about Zedekiah's perspective. The message from the Lord was that the Babylonians were indeed going to take over. And if the Jews wanted to live, they should surrender to them. Captivity at this point was inevitable. The message to Zedekiah now continues on into chapter 22. Chapter 22. So let's look at that. Chapter 22 and verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word." So this message is from Yahweh, says the Lord. When it says, "Thus says the Lord," that's Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So Jeremiah is to go to King Zedekiah with this message. Again, we know it's to Zedekiah because, you know, the chapter divisions were put in later, and the narrative continues from chapter 21. Verse 2, "And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates." So this message was directed to the leadership in Judah, who was in the very esteemed and privileged position of sitting on the throne of David. That's to the king who sits on the throne and to those who serve with him. It was an awesome privilege, but it also carried great accountability. Verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." This God-ordained government was to administer justice and righteousness. They were to watch out for people and to take care of them. That's really the idea. God ordained human government after the flood. And he kind of put human government in place to watch out for people. You said chaos going on before the flood. They were to promote justice and what was right. The Davidic throne was to be, in effect, the gold standard of properly ruling the people. That's what God intended. The kings of Judah are largely seen to be a failure in this regard. Ultimately, this standard will only be achieved by the Messiah who sits on David's throne. Note the language there. Execute justice. Judgment is really justice. Execute judgment or justice and righteousness. And everything else flows out of that. Well, when we get to the Messiah in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David. And note that, throne of David. And over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. Same terminology. From that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this is what God intended. Looking for a king who's going to be able to do it. Jeremiah chapter 22:3 is really a key verse here. This is what God was looking for in the Davidic line in terms of leadership that sat on the throne. He was looking for leadership that would honor him in doing right by the people. Sadly, the last four kings of Judah were a miserable failure in this regard. And therefore, God could not really use them effectively. And the whole nation was in jeopardy in terms of judgment. We often say this, so go the leaders, so go the people. Proverbs 29:12, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. Isn't that kind of interesting? When the key leadership is about lying, all the servants under him tend to be liars too. Praise the Lord, there's a remnant, hopefully. But generally, you know, that's not a good pattern. When the leader sets a bad pace, those that are with him, they tend to be bad too. Verse 4, for if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. The sense here is that if the king would really be about doing right and administering justice, then the Davidic dynasty would continue on uninterrupted. But verse 5 says, if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. If the king would not listen, then God swears by himself that the king's dynasty will become a desolation. Verse 4. We're past verse 4. Yeah. Just a few things here. The strongest way possible for God to state something is to swear by himself. God put his entire character on the line here when he says he's swearing by himself. I mean, if God wants to state something, he states it in the strongest way possible by saying, I swear by myself. And it's interesting, even at this late date, a merciful choice seems to be set before the king. But the warning is severe and certain. God, of course, knew he would not obey, and therefore judgment was inevitable. Warren Wiersbe says, in 2 Samuel 7, there is a dual meaning to the word house, a literal building, the temple David wanted to construct for God, and the royal house, dynasty, God established through David by his gracious covenant. These same two meanings are woven into Jeremiah's message. God will destroy both the royal palace and the Davidic dynasty because of the sins of the kings. I think that is true. There's some overlap here in terms of what house are we talking about? The royal palace, or are we talking about the dynasty, the Davidic dynasty? And there seems to be some overlap there. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I will surely make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. Gilead and Lebanon represent that which is fertile and beautiful, very rich areas. Gilead was over here, Transjordan area. And then up here, you had Lebanon. Up here. And, of course, down here, Gilead. So those are the areas that we're talking about here. Rich in diverse ways. Lebanon was famous for its majestic cedar forests. Gilead was known for its balm, its spices, its myrrh. So these were delightful places of beauty and majesty. This had been the position of Judah before God. But in judgment, God says he's going to make it a place of desolation, a wilderness desolation that is not inhabited. Verse 7, I will prepare destroyers against you, every one with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city. And everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? God himself would bring the destroyers against them. And many nations would ask, why? Why did this happen? Why did Yahweh do this? And it seemed to have some recognition. It's God who has done it at this point. Kind of interesting. It seems they kind of lose sight of that as you go along in history. You get to the book of Ezekiel, and it's like the nations need to be reminded again, you know, this happened to Israel because of their own sin. Verse 9, then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. The reason is that God's people had forsaken him. Forsaken the covenant, of which the key point was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Of all the things, the worship of other gods, I think, is most offensive to the one true God of Israel. This was the covenant breaker. This was the height of unfaithfulness. Well, now we come to verses 10 through 12. Verses 1 through 9 were addressed, continuing to address Zedekiah, carry over from chapter 21. Now verses 10 through 12 address King Jehoahaz. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he will return no more, nor see his native country. When it says, weep not for the dead, the commentators pretty much are uniformly in agreement that this probably refers to godly Josiah, who had died about 10 years previous to this. And when he died, there was a great mourning throughout the land. He was a good king, and they mourned greatly. And in fact, every year after that, on the anniversary of his death, there would be public mourning, as we find in 2 Chronicles 35, 24 and 25. But the message here is not to weep for him, but rather to weep bitterly for those who will be taken into exile, never to return to the land of promise again. That was a fate considered worse than death. MacArthur says, dying saints are to be envied, living sinners pitied. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. Shalom is another name for King Jehoahaz. King Jehoahaz succeeded Josiah. Josiah was his father. But he reigned only for 3 months before the Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, captured and took him to Egypt where he died. So he didn't last long. 3 months, not a very long reign. What are you going to do in 3 months? The message was, don't weep for godly Josiah, but rather weep about the fate of Jehoahaz. Now verses 13 through 23 deal with King Jehoiakim. He also was a son of Josiah, and actually the older brother of King Jehoahaz. And after deposing Jehoahaz, the Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, placed Jehoiakim on the throne. So he deposes one brother, and he puts another one on the throne. Egypt is pretty much running the show at this point. But Jehoiakim ruled for 11 years, and he proved to be greedy, abusive, and therefore a gross violation of the Davidic ideal in terms of leadership. Note what we have about him in verses 13 and on, 13 through 23. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Boy, how you like to work for this guy? He's taking advantage of people. Now, they're working on a project, evidently thinking, boy, when we get done, we're going to get paid. He's going to make it right. He's going to pay us. And then he says, oh, sorry, guys. Thanks for your work. Get out of here. He took advantage, employing their service to build his palace, but then not paying them. This is one low guy, shows no regard for God or his fellow man. Verse 14, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Vermilion was expensive, bright red paint. Nothing but the best for this guy, and he liked it shiny. Nothing but the best for him, but all at the expense of other people. He's taking advantage of other people every step of the way. Verse 15, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? I mean, he's kind of building himself up like, wow, look at my palace. Isn't it glorious? And how, what a wonderful guy I am. And so the question is, rhetorical, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. You're not going the way of your father. Your father was blessed and he prospered because he did justice and righteousness. But look what you're doing. You're doing the exact opposite. So this guy learned nothing from his godly father, Josiah, who as a true son of David stood for justice and righteousness and thus prospered. Well, did he think he really could do otherwise, contradict the way his father lived, and simply because he enclosed himself in a luxurious cedar palace, somehow this was going to, insulate him from judgment? Verse 16 continues on about Josiah. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Isn't that an interesting statement? God says, this is really kind of what defines really knowing me. Josiah gave forth evidence of what it truly means to know the Lord. In other words, it changed his life. Talk about debunking easy believism that professes to know the Lord but lives completely for self. This is a verse that would do that. God here plainly says that truly knowing him affects how you live. That's really what's being said. Indeed, salvation has always been by faith alone, but it has to be the right kind of faith. A saving faith is a life-changing kind of faith that demonstrates itself in the life. And one of the key ways it demonstrates itself is it cares about others, not just about self-promotion. This guy's all about self-promotion. After talking about how he cared about other people, God says, was not this knowing me? This is what it's all about. This is true relation. This is evidence of true relationship with me. Jesus summarized the law by saying the first great commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second was to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what knowing God really looks like. It looks like loving God and loving others. A self-absorbed person does not really know God. It's interesting. We go to the New Testament. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He says, I know him. Lots of people, I know him. And does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Then the next chapter, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Well, what do you say, John? What's the evidence of knowing him? Well, you keep his commandments. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And we love the brethren. Well, that's pretty consistent with the principle that's being brought out here by Jeremiah. Again, we know it's by faith. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by what we do. But if we really have the right kind of faith, it's a life-changing kind of faith. It demonstrates itself in the life. Is this not knowing me, God says? I know him, but I don't keep his commandments. I completely live disobedient. You don't know him. You're a liar, such a person. Verse 17. Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. What a contrast between ungodly Jehoiakim and his godly father, Josiah. Josiah was an advocate for the poor and the needy, while Jehoiakim greedily took advantage, exploited people, killed them, oppressed them. It was clear which one really knew the Lord and which one did not. What did Jesus say? You know them by their fruits. The fruits were not good when it came to Jehoiakim. Verse 18, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, they shall not lament for him saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. When Jehoiakim died, there would be no lamenting for him. People might be secretly saying, phew, glad he's gone. I mean, maybe we'll get paid now. For Jews, burial was very important. I mean, it's interesting in history to kind of study the issue of burial and cremation and all of those things, but the Jews never embraced anything but burial. It was very important to have a proper burial. But Jehoiakim would be buried with the burial of a donkey. You know what the burial of a donkey is? No burial at all. You just drag him out and let him rot out there. His body would be dragged out of Jerusalem, left there to rot, while the birds and the scavengers had their way with the body. There'd be no honor in a burial, proper, dignified burial for Jehoiakim. It's believed that Jehoiakim was slain by Nebuchadnezzar and left to decompose outside the city gates of Jerusalem. This should have served as a lesson to Zedekiah. Hey, look what's going on here with your predecessors. Verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. Lebanon is up north. Bashan is in the Transjordan area. And Abarim was a mountain range southeast of the Dead Sea. Far and wide, from the highest places, from the mountains around, Israel's cry would be heard throughout the land because of all her lovers, her allies, are destroyed. Verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth that you did not obey my voice. You know, people often have a hard time listening to God when times are prosperous. You know, we were at the conference last year at Moody Founder Conference, and Ravi Zacharias would say he was working on a book on suffering. And he was saying he has a friend and all the things he'd been through, and he said, you know, suffering is necessary. Suffering is important. God works through that. When we're prosperous, it's easy to forget about God. And this is what Moses warned about in Deuteronomy. You know, this is one of the great concerns. Moses is telling the new generation, when you have eaten and are full, prospering, then you shall bless the Lord your God from the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget. Don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, there again, we're prospering, and have beautiful houses and dwell in them. Wow, everything's going well. Watch out. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, you're doing very well. Prosperity gospel is flourishing here. And all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, beware. Watch out. Watch out that you don't forget. Isn't that interesting? In verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity. It's not like you were destitute. Things were going well, but they didn't listen. The problem was not with God. The problem was not that God didn't provide for them. The problem was not that God didn't speak to them. He spoke to them through the prophets, but they would not hear. They would not obey. And note that hearing and obeying are here used interchangeably. Those that truly listen to God seek to obey him. This really was all about lordship. Were they going to do it God's way or their own way? And consistently, Israel refused to listen and obey God. We're going to run the show. We're going to do it our way. That's always the issue. Verse 22, the wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. This is descriptive language concerning the Babylonian captivity. Judah's rulers would be devoured. Her lovers, again, her allies, would be taken into captivity too. So Babylon not only took Judah into captivity, but also those surrounding nations. And then they would be humbled, it says, because of their wickedness. Verse 23, O inhabitant of Lebanon, make your nest in the cedars. How gracious will you be when pangs come upon you, like the pain of a woman in labor. Again, figurative language is employed here to describe King Jehoiakim. He is designated as an inhabitant of Lebanon since he has made his palace nest where he lived with cedars. It's like the cedar palace was an obsession of his. It was an object of great pride and joy. I think this is what I identify myself with as the king here. Well, what will he do when the pangs and the pain of judgment come upon him? Verses 24 through 30 address King Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah or Jeconiah. Jehoiachin was the grandson of Josiah and the son of Jehoiakim. Did you catch all of that? Don't you love the family trees? Oh, which chin we talking about? There really are two oracles here. The first one is in verses 24 through 27, which was given before he was taken captive to Babylon, and the second one in verses 28 through 30 after he was there in Babylon. So let's pick it up, verses 24 and on. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. You know what God is saying in just common vernacular? God is saying, I'm done with King Jehoiachin, Kaniah. I'm done with him. The signet ring had personal insignia on it. It indicated authority. You would stamp official papers with it. It was a form of identification. So a signet ring was considered to be very valuable. But at this point, God had had it with Kaniah. And he's going to throw him off no matter what. Verse 25, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Now it's interesting. Jehoiachin / Kaniah / Jeconiah reigned for only 3 months and 10 days. He's another short reign king. So for 3 months and 10 days he reigned before being deported with the queen mother, with his mother, to Babylon, where eventually he died. Although he didn't die right away in Babylon. After being deported, Jehoiachin was then replaced on the throne by his uncle Zedekiah. Now, it's all in the family here, for these last kings here. And, of course, it's all in the family as far as David's family. Verse 28. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? So there's some rebellion going on here. This verse represents some rebellion, some kickback in terms of what's happened to them. The structure of this question here expects the answer no. There were those who challenged the idea of Kaniah being a broken idol or a broken pot, an undesirable vessel which is essentially worthless and to be tossed out into exile. So there were those that are evidently a part of the Kaniah fan club who rejected God's evaluation, where God says, I'm done, I'm going to throw him out, pluck you off. Many of the apostate nation continued to consider him the legitimate king, even when he was in exile. Rather than his uncle Zedekiah, who was on the throne. That kind of interesting, that's from Merle Unger. He says, many still continued to see him as the legitimate king, even when he was in exile. Remember, he wasn't killed. He was taken to Babylon, and he wasn't dead yet. But God was serious. Note the intensity of verse 29. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Even if you don't know what's being said, something is being emphasized strongly here. A threefold repetition signifies the strongest intensity and seriousness of a statement possible. I mean, it's stated in the superlative. It's not only strong and stronger, but it's strongest. This should cause everyone to sit up and pay attention. God is saying something of great significance, even though some had rejected the idea of God's rejection of Jehoiachin. God was most serious about it. That's a context here. The whole land is to take careful notice of the pronounced judgment on Jehoiachin, Kaniah / Jeconiah. Verse 30. Notice what comes on the heels of verse 29 in context. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Verse 30. Thus says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 29. Verse 30, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, and ruling anymore in Judah. This statement of judgment has short-term ramifications and long-term ramifications. This statement about him being written down as childless is qualified by the remainder of the verse. It's not that he didn't have any kids. We know from 1 Chronicles chapter 3 that he had 7 sons. But the fact of the matter is, the sense is that he would be childless in a dynastic sense. Jehoiachin would be dynastically childless. That is, none of his sons would come to the throne. And they didn't. None of his sons followed him to the throne. That's it. It's being cut off. That's it. Zedekiah, who followed Jehoiachin, was not his son. He was not the son of Jehoiachin. We got son, son, son. But now when we get to who follows Jehoiachin, we got one more, Zedekiah, but he was not his son. Rather, he was his uncle. So in fact, the generational Davidic line stopped here. This gets complicated. Josiah, I like to say my three sons. You got Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Actually, the grandson was Jehoiachin. This was a grandson. So generationally speaking, you got these of this generation, and then you've got Jehoiachin. But, of course, Zedekiah, even though he's of this generation, he's in the last in line functionally. But in terms of generationally, Jehoiachin is the last of the kings. It's kind of interesting as you study this. Zedekiah reigned for 11 years after this. But then he was taken to Babylon. And there in Babylon, it seems that Zedekiah probably died before Jehoiachin, which made Jehoiachin the last living king who had sat on David's throne. With the death of Zedekiah and then Jehoiachin, there were no more kings of the Davidic line that sat on David's throne. And with the curse pronounced on Jehoiachin, what would now happen? How could the promise of a continuing Davidic dynasty continue? How could God's promise to David that he would establish the throne of Solomon forever now be fulfilled? I must say, when it gets to this, there's disagreement amongst good scholars, and there's all kinds of ways of looking at things here. But I want you to note something here as far as what I'm trying to bring out here. From these scriptures, we have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name. Who's going to build a house? Who built the temple? Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's kind of interesting. What do you do with that statement? Clearly, in context, we're talking about Solomon. 1 Chronicles 17:12, he shall build me a house and I will establish his throne forever. Well, who built the house? It wasn't David, it was Solomon. He shall build me a house and I will establish his throne forever. 1 Kings 8:20, so the Lord has fulfilled his word in which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised and have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. I should have put one more reference in here. I sent the slides out, and you know how I sent the slides out, and I think, well, I guess I'll just have to deal with this. But 1 Kings 22, 7 through 10, that's just another great reference here. This is when David is passing the reins to Solomon, and it says in 1 Chronicles 22:7, and David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give rest from all his enemies around him. His name shall be Solomon. I will give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Isn't that interesting? You're not left to wonder about who he's talking about here. He's talking about Solomon. Clearly, Solomon built the temple, and it seems that God's promise was to establish David's throne through Solomon forever. Now we got a problem. We got a real problem. We got a curse on Jeconiah. How can this now be fulfilled? You see, the problem is Solomon's line ran through Jeconiah. And now with the curse, it would seem that the line is stopped cold. No wonder we have the superlative emphasis in verse 29. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is mega news. Is the Davidic covenant really belly up? How can the throne promise yet be fulfilled with this curse now in place? Well, God had a solution, and it's found in the virgin birth. You see, there's two genealogies in the Gospels. One follows the line of Joseph, as seen in Matthew. And one follows the line of Mary, as seen in Luke. And both are traced back to David. Now, when it gets to genealogies, it can get complicated in a hurry. There is a reason that Paul says to Timothy not to give heed to endless genealogies. And to Titus to avoid foolish disputes and genealogies. You ever get into these conversations? It's like, oh my goodness, where are we at here? And with that in mind, some think that Joseph's genealogy in Matthew is to show that Jesus was not of the lineage of Joseph and hence the need for a virgin birth. I mean, he does give this genealogy in relationship to Joseph and then kind of ends abruptly and he inserts the virgin birth right after that. However, the majority view has been that Matthew presents Jesus' legal line to the throne through the line of Joseph, while Luke presents the bloodline to the throne through Mary. This has been, you know, again, there's disagreement, but the majority view, I would say, has been this. You got David. Everything goes back to David here as far as the Davidic covenant. He had a son named Solomon, and Jeconiah is in that line, and Joseph came through that line, but the throne line does go through Solomon. But then David had another son, Nathan. And Mary comes through that line, the bloodline. It's interesting. You got the two genealogies, the one through Solomon, through Jeconiah to Joseph, and the other one from Nathan to Mary. A solution is found in the virgin birth. Jesus only had one human parent, Mary. His mother was of David's line, but not through Jeconiah, thus avoiding the curse. I mean, in terms of his physical connection, it wasn't with Solomon and Jeconiah. It was through Mary, back to Nathan. Joseph was Jesus' legal father, but not his physical one. Thus, Jesus was of royal blood through Mary, and he had the legal right of the throne through Joseph. God's solution fits perfectly. Jesus meets all the criteria, all the requirements of being a blood descendant of David, and yet without the curse. Yet he meets the qualifications of being in the legal line that passed through Solomon. Only God could line all of this up. The last four kings of the Davidic dynasty were a terrible failure. With Jeconiah, a curse has put a stop on things, as it would appear. And yet God will fulfill the Davidic covenant, as we have noted. Well, next time we will see David's righteous branch, who will be the fulfiller of all the Davidic covenant promises. And one of the great texts in all of the Bible, in my estimation, is found in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And that is where we will go next. Not next week, because we got the baptismal service, but Lord willing, soon, hopefully. Let's stand, have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.